According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, we are going to be once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening, verses 16 through 18. The hyperbolistic life of glory. All right. Unlike math class, history, science, or other earthly things, this is not an earthly academic function. So it's a spiritual function. We need to make sure that we are spiritually prepared. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to give you a confession opportunity if that's necessary. If you're already in fellowship, then use the time to quiet your heart and humble yourself and ask the Father for his blessings on our study tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together, Father. And we're reminded how lost this world is, and just the joy and the privilege and the blessing that we have to assemble together and receive instruction, to be taught from you, Father, from your word, that which we need on a daily basis. It is part of the unfathomable riches in Christ. And so, Father, we give you the praise and glory for once again making it possible, for once again providing, and we call upon you now to guide our study tonight. Bless our time for the glory of your Son, Father, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Yeah, somebody asked, how come you assume every time we come in that we're always going to be out of fellowship every time we walk in? I don't assume that, but you drove here in Austin traffic, right? So it's better than even odds that there might be a carnality thing in the picture. I don't know. But even if you're not confessing your sins, even if you're not carnal when you walk in the door, there's still the requirement that you stop and you acknowledge the holiness and the reverence that we have before the eternal truth and the blessings of even being allowed to study. It's just unmerited favor in so many different ways. All right, we're going to get to some fresh questions tonight, but just to follow up on one that's lingering from a couple weeks back. I don't think I ever answered Sid's question, did I, from 100 years ago, whenever that was. You had the question about the book of the wars of the Lord, and I could have given an answer off the top of my head that would have been inferior to finding a selection. And there's a number of Bible dictionaries that have articles, and I appreciated this one, I think, as my favorite among the different resources. This is from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. And it says here, a book or perhaps an epic poem mentioned only once in the Bible, which apparently contained an archaic poetic account of God's holy war directed against the enemies of Israel in the time of Moses and Joshua. And of course, Numbers 21:14 is the verse you cited in your question. Most scholars have assumed it to be an anthology of old war poems dealing with a conflict between the invading Israelites and the original inhabitants of Canaan. And the reason why they assume that is because that was typical of other cultures around them, that they would compose poems. I mean, not just their culture, lots of cultures. Beowulf and other cultures would compose poems celebrating different battles and victories in warfare. They also make the suggestion that it perhaps be identified with the book of Jashar, and that's another entry in the dictionary. According to a tradition preserved in the Septuagint, as well as the Aramaic Targums, the phrase, the wars of the Lord, is the beginning of the poetic quotation and not part of the actual title. And so if you take it that way, then that lends towards the view that you would identify it, again, with the book of Jashar. They also talk about it possibly even then being a reference to the Torah. There's a lot of debate, and even the rabbis themselves don't have unanimity or like-mindedness in some of these things. According to the Vulgate, in both medieval and modern exegetes, this is the complete title of a book which, like the book of Jashar, has not been preserved. So we don't have it today, but at the time Deuteronomy was written, at the time Numbers was written, it was a written reference that the Hebrews would have been familiar with. I think I also highlighted this because it spotlighted other works. Two other ancient poems are also quoted. The Song of the Well is another reference in Numbers 21:17-20, as well as an Amorite Song of Heshbon, with a citation there of Numbers 21, verses 27 through 30. Of course, there's also the Day of the Lord, or the Book of Yashar, references like that. So don't be surprised if you encounter a couple more in the Old Testament and you say, well, what is this? You can relax about it, and it's not a part of the Bible. It's also nothing that we're hiding. It's not a part of a grand conspiracy theory like, you know, where we kept the Gospel of Judas out of our Bibles because, you know, we didn't like what it said, kind of a thing. So, I mean, there's a lot of nuts out there that put those kind of theories out there. But anyway, it was an excellent question, and I appreciated the opportunity to follow up on that. So, all right, what else do we have tonight by way of new questions? I'm going to color that yellow so it doesn't grab my attention anymore. Okay, back row there. Radley has the microphone today. So you can start with either, is this the same question together or different questions?
No, different question.
Okay, all righty.
As a former poker player, I wanted to ask your opinion on the subject of poker and maybe some scripture dealing with the subject.
Yeah, in terms of, I mean, gambling in general and things of that nature, because, yeah, there's churches that would be very hostile to the idea and things. I think they have a hard time finding an exact verse to point to, as far as that goes. But it's one of the realms, I think, in, like, alcohol consumption in moderation is one that believers don't have an issue with, but other believers will point to and say, oh, no, that's wrong, too. You know, dancing, movie theaters, things of that nature. Obviously, if gambling is bringing you to the point of debt and the detriment of your family, and you're neglecting the feeding of your children and your bills and things of that nature, well, then that's a sin for a lot of different other reasons on top of other issues, as far as that goes. So, my approach to so many things, if there's not a verse that says "Thou shalt not," then I want to know why. Why would it be prohibited? And under whose authority are they going to evaluate my spiritual walk for not lining up to their standard of whatever? Okay. And that may be the safest way to approach it. But if it's a stumbling block issue, if it's something that, I mean, you got a coworker or someone and it's really, you find out that that's a hang up of theirs, then you got a whole other doctrine that you got to apply as far as the law of love and the law of liberty and how it is that you're going to be a testimony. See, so I think it really would depend on who's asking me that question and what context they're asking me that question in and what what application it's going to be in. Does that make sense? Okay.
Thank you.
Sure. Yes, ma'am.
I had a question about Abraham's wisdom.
Okay.
When the rich man looked up at Lazarus and Lazarus was resting in Abraham's bosom,
uh-huh.
How exactly would you explain that? Because I've heard that reference before. It's said that Jesus went to Abraham's bosom. Someone says it's not heaven and it's not hell, and I'm like, okay, then what is it?
Right, yeah, it's a compartment of paradise within Sheol, within the underworld. It's an excellent question.
Is that hell?
Yeah, it's in hell, but it's a compartment within hell, and that bothers some people at first if you don't take the time to work through it, because we have the English word hell, and in our mindset is just a bad place. Okay, because people that die today are going to go to heaven if they're saved, or they're going to go to hell if they're not saved. Okay, and that's our current situation today. That's not the way it used to be. Okay, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, nobody went to heaven. Everybody went to Sheol. Okay,
and they went to hell.
Sheol in the Hebrew, Hades if you want the Greek, hell if you want an English term, although the English hell is used for other terms besides Hades as well. And here's why. Here's why. Because until Christ paid the redemption price, Old Testament believers who were redeemed, they were atoned for, they were forgiven, they were saved. But sin was simply covered, not yet removed, until such time as the Lamb of God removed the sin of the world. And that's a huge difference. And so, really, the passage you're thinking about is in the Gospel of Luke. And we were there not too long ago, actually, in our Life of Christ series. And so, on the website, we actually have... Not what I thought it was going to do. In the Life of Christ series on the website, we've got several hours that we did not too long ago, I'd say in the last couple months, that we did on the rich man and Lazarus and the situation there. So Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And that they didn't go to heaven, okay? They descended. We're told elsewhere that Jesus Christ descended. And that's the reality of where folks went. David said he was going to Sheol, and David's son went to Sheol.
Would a better description be like a different level of hell, not the burning inferno? It's like there's different levels of heaven. There could be different levels of hell. Would that be another way to describe it if I was trying to describe it to an unbeliever?
I would describe it not as a level, but as a compartment. And
like
because,
a room?
Yeah. Because they're on the same level. They're just, there's a gulf in between them, and they're horizontally, you know, across from each other, if you're thinking altitude, right? And the pit in between is a bottomless pit. And so there's this chasm between there. The scripture you're thinking about is Luke chapter 16. And it says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And so, as folks draw this out, typically they will think of Hades as the totality of everything, torment as the one compartment, and Abraham's bosom as the other compartment. Now, the vocabulary is not always precise, so sometimes folks will limit Hades to the torture side of things, and they won't properly call Abraham's bosom Hades, and so that's fine. If people are not comfortable with that language, that's fine. But Abraham's bosom or paradise are equivalent terms, okay? And this was a place of comfort. It was a place where the redeemed could go. It's where Abraham was, you know, 2,000 years after he died. It's where Lazarus goes here. It's where Jesus is going to go with the repentant thief and so forth. And again, the reason why is because until the Lamb of God removes the sin of the world, all these Old Testament saints are saved, they're redeemed, they're atoned for, okay? But sin is simply covered, not yet removed. And so they're not ushered into the presence of the Father like happens today.
So that's where Christ went when he was in the grave
for three days. That he was
because
dead.
It says in the Bible how he preached to the dead.
Yes. Uh-huh.
So he went to Abraham's bosom.
Yes. Absolutely. And there was it was some fascinating details you get out of this from the fact that they can see across the gulf to one another, that Abraham can see the rich man can see Abraham, they can have a conversation back and forth. There's some amazing detail that's associated with that, and I just encourage you to get to the website and or talk to me after class. I'll show you where those links are, because we went through this very recently in a number of episodes on Wednesday mornings. So there'll be some good things for you to listen to on that. I can't hear you. Oh, okay.
Me and my mom were talking about that, and she was asking me where the dead people went before Christ died. I'm like, best guess was like, oh, they went into heaven, but maybe they weren't judged yet. That's the only thing I could think of.
Yeah, that's the answer. That's where they went. But now that Christ ascended, he led captivity captive. And what happens now, paradise is empty. That compartment is gone now. All of those folks have been relocated now to heaven. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, when he was struck dead, he says he was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. And so there we see that paradise has a new address, you know, a new zip code now. It's no longer in Sheol across the gulf from torments. It's actually now in the third heaven in the presence of God. So today, when a believer dies, it's absent from the body and at home with the Lord. It's immediate transference into heaven itself. That's right. Okay. Ms. Barrier, for our next question. That's a great question, though. I appreciate that.
Okay, this discussion brings us to another question, which I find rather interesting. So you have paradise where the Old Testament believers are. Why would they need to be preached to?
I think the preaching then took place across the gulf. It took place to the saints in prison. The fallen angels, the references that are there in Jude and 2 Peter, I think the indication is that it was a victorious proclamation to the disarmed and defeated rulers and authorities. And so a lot of that comes in, as I say, 2 Peter and Jude, other references to the preaching that happened there. Does that answer the question? Years ago, Theme wrote a book, Baraka Church put it out, called Victorious Proclamation. And I don't know if I've ever read anything since that could top it. It really does explain a lot of these scriptures, and I know it's over there on the shelf in the library. All right, Miss Jever. Come on now, we got a substitute microphone guy, and we're working, trying to live up to Chris's standards there. All right.
I've been reading through Joshua, and in Joshua, when he was parceling out the land, as God had instructed him to do, everywhere it goes, he talks about the half-tribe of Manasseh.
Uh-huh.
Were Manasseh and Ephraim were brothers?
Yes.
They were twin brothers or just brothers?
Brothers.
Okay. Why did Manasseh have a half-land grant?
Uh-huh.
Did it have to do with the fact that he didn't drive the Canaanites out ahead of him?
Nope. Nothing at all. But before they entered into the land, they found the territory east of the Jordan River, which was more suited to their cattle, more so than what they anticipated on the west side of the Jordan River. And so it's interesting. Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, they were the clans. Well, in the case of two tribes and then half a tribe, they were the clans that had cattle more than sheep and goats and smaller flocks of that nature. Anyway, they made a request. And here's what's interesting, because this is, again, I think there's a bigger issue at work there in the sense of sovereignty and free will and permissive will and so forth. God had a land grant allotted to them west of the river. But before they crossed over, they asked. They said, this land looks great. Can we have this too? and God blessed that. He rewarded that. He honored their request. And so there were stipulations attached. He said, you can have this land, but don't think you're going to dodge the war by staying here. You know, they had to cross over the Jordan, take part in all of the conquest battles with Joshua and that. And then when that was complete, then they were permitted to go back to the east side and to settle there. And so two complete tribes, Reuben and Gad, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh were the portion that stayed east of the Jordan River there.
Thank you. That helps.
Sure. Excellent question. All right, Dan. Dan's been waiting. He's been lurking. And probably Randy has too. You got questions for that? Okay. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
This is sort of a complicated question. I had a conversation with Kevin and Doug today, specifically about our involvement in the United States government, in voting, in holding government offices.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been very convicted about that for a long time and wondered why so many brothers and sisters got so caught up in it and were so concerned with it. And there were several scriptures that made me feel that that's not the way it should be. I mean, in Timothy, it talks about the main point, what we should be doing is praying.
Mm-hmm.
But there are other places that lead me to believe that the activities that some of them are involved in, and you've talked about the marching on picket lines and that sort of thing, that Christ never did that, Paul never did that. And Paul was more concerned with giving the gospel than worrying about anybody's government.
Mm-hmm.
But then Maria brought up a great point this afternoon about being ambassadors. Ambassadors don't go into other people's countries and try to change how they do things.
That's true. Yeah, they represent the country where they come from,
right,
as a testimony and as a witness, but they don't try to alter the condition of the country that they are sent to as an ambassador. That's correct.
Right. So as I guess my question is, as aliens and strangers, as ambassadors for Christ,
mm-hmm.
Why would we be involved in any other capacity but giving the gospel and prayer when it involves the United States government?
Okay. That's a great question. And I will tell you that there are believers that their faith conviction would communicate exactly what you just said. And they would not be comfortable engaging in political activities, even to the point of voting or even to the point of anything like that, let alone running for office or holding office. There are other believers, though, that would view it as an issue of grace and an issue of grace response and the accountability that to whom much is given shall much be required. And the recognition that what we have, we take for granted, we lose track of how unique our nation is. And when in the history of the world have citizens been afforded an opportunity to participate in, as representatives, in the government over them? Okay, the ancient world never had that, and even in the ancient democracies of Athens and the Greek city-states, still were oligarchies of a small power base, and even the Roman Republic was still an oligarchy of the aristocracy of those ruling tribes and families. So, the idea that a citizen, just a regular schmo from the street, could participate in the government, okay? Schmo isn't a vulgar thing, is it? I gotta be careful. Some of my Yiddish is a little bit off color. But the idea that, as our founding fathers established, that we can participate, see, then motivates an awful lot of believers to view that as an accountable blessing, that God has given us that, and we should redeem it as a grace provision from the Lord. Particularly in a thankfulness and a response to in recognition that most of our brothers and sisters around the planet today don't have the freedoms and opportunities that we have. So I think more believers would be, more so in evangelical circles, would be convicted that because it's an opportunity, it's one that we ought to redeem and identify it as a grace provision from the Father. So we don't have a mandate that we have to do so. Neither do we have a prohibition that we can't do so. And then under the principle that to whom much is given shall much be required, we can view this as an opportunity we've been given to have impact in ways that previous generations were never allowed to do. Does that answer the question there?
Yeah, that answers the question. So it's an issue of Christian liberty then.
It is an issue of Christian liberty. And it should be one that individuals make application of. Let me be clear on that. Individuals make application of, not corporate local churches.
Right.
Okay. As a local church, Austin Bible Church does not politic. Okay. But individual believers that are trained here, equipped here, taught here, fellowship here, individuals can participate in liberty in a broad spectrum of activities of things as they're led to do as unto the Lord. I'm thankful that, you know, we've got a three-star general in the United States Army, for example. And, you know, that you put more believers into those positions of responsibility. We've got a member of the Indianapolis City Council that's going to run for state senator this fall, a fellow named Mike Speedy up in Indiana, and a doctrinal believer, solid, mature believer, great man. And I'm hoping that, again, God's going to put him into office where he's in a position to do that. You know, Daniel is the great example in the Old Testament, Joseph in Genesis, in Daniel. You got, God puts believers into those positions on occasions when it's his good pleasure to do so. And I don't see any reason why we would run from that or hide from that, particularly when he's allowed us to have a grace provision for representative republic.
Well, I'm glad you brought up Daniel, because that was part of my issue, is that Kevin couldn't think of any scriptures, and that's what I wanted, is some kind of scripture that would convict me in the other direction.
Oh, yeah, Daniel, Joseph, Ezra, Nehemiah.
I wasn't even thinking of any of those.
Esther.
I was thinking of
who knows if you have not been put in a position for just such a moment as this.
Yeah.
Okay, and so there's reason that I think believers can get convicted over what God has put us in and why he put us in these spots. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, we're going a little long, which is good. We're probably overdue. We have one over here, and then I promise Randy. So, oh, you're scratching. Okay, well, Steve was not scratching. Steve Anderson, Mr. Anderson right here. Right.
Being this is the year of the census, this is a numerical question. 1 Samuel 18:8, there's a reference to thousands and tens of thousands.
Uh-huh.
And then also in Job 9:3, there's a reference to 1,000 times. I don't know if the Hebrew in the context of those two verses literally is saying 1,000, or if it's something about the English from the Hebrew.
That's what it's saying literally, yes. But even in the literal translation, it is rather idiomatic in the way that it uses the terms. So by contrasting thousands that Saul has killed to the tens of thousands that David has killed, it's a song the women were singing there that spotlighted the fact that, you know, Saul was awesome. Saul did great things for Israel, but David took it to another level. And of course, it was true. It didn't make King Saul very happy that they were singing that. You know, but that's what that is. So those are the literal expressions, thousand, ten of thousands. But you want to recognize how the Hebrew uses those numbers idiomatically when they're placed in expressions like that.
Would the same be true in Job 9:3?
Possibly. I was just in Samuel today. It was part of my daily scripture reading. But Job, once in a thousand times, that's an idiom. It's like we would say today, you know, you're one in a million or an expression like that, which works fairly well in this country, but in China, it's terrible. If you're one in a million over there, there's a thousand guys just like you. I don't know if you ever thought about that. All right, Randy, you get to...
I wanted to say something in regards to Dan. Does this apply to it, how Paul uses Roman citizenship a lot? We see that in different ways, too. Does that kind of apply to that?
Well, you could view it that way, but Paul was doing something different there when he appealed to Caesar and took advantage of his Roman citizenship in a different application on that, yeah.
My question is regarding a Facebook thing you posted today.
Uh-huh.
In regard to the article relating to the Rahab and...
The lies that she told.
Yeah, uh-huh. But the fact that James 2:25 referenced her...
Mm-hmm.
Is in also in the book of Hebrews as well, and yet she lied.
Yep.
You know, I mean, can you elaborate on a little bit on that? Even that posting, that website was interesting.
Yeah, absolutely. She lied through her teeth, and yet Hebrews 11, James chapter 2, the examples there that she functioned on a faith basis, which is interesting. I think there's even a concept, I think Ralph years ago titled it dishonorable communication or something of that nature. But clearly in an espionage context, in battle, you're allowed to deceive your enemy. You're not sinning when, we had a lot of deception in Desert Storm where they didn't know where the invasion, we did a lot of deceptive. You do that in combat as a tactical maneuver and different things. So, Rahab was involved in the espionage of the spies that were coming in and so forth. So, in any event, yeah, it was a good article. Michael Heiser is the author's name, and he is one of the lead scholars. He's the head of the academic department at Logos Bible Software. He's also a PhD in Semitic languages, specialized in Ugaritic. I became aware of him probably 15 years ago, long before he even reached Logos, when he was doing a doctoral dissertation on Ugaritic. Just an excellent, excellent scholar. Glenn Carnegie knew him personally, which was interesting. I didn't find that out till after Glenn was in heaven. So,
what was the name of the blog? Was it The Naked Bible?
It's called The Naked Bible.
Which is interesting. Yeah.
Relax, folks. Right, it's not one of those
kind of naked
things. But it's called The Naked Bible blog, and it's Michael S. Heiser. If you Google Michael Heiser, Heiser. So, yeah, The Naked Bible is the name of his blog. So, okay. Well, appreciate all those questions, and if you have anything else, just save it for 2 weeks from tonight. Next week is music night, and so 2 weeks from tonight, we'll go back to the question and answer. Now, that's half our time, but let's get right to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We went a little bit long. We don't always go that long on our question time. That's all right. Christ is head of the church. He's in charge. We do want to get back to this, though, because we got a good jump on it on Sunday. I thought we got an excellent jump on it on Sunday, and I want to build on what we were dealing with. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so as we start to break down the hyperbolistic life of glory, and this comes from the vocabulary of hyperbolo, and I'll be giving you that again as we get into verse 16, where we break down the vocabulary... What's described is far beyond all comparison. Far beyond all comparison. In other words, it's over and above what's over and above. Okay? And we'll detail that for you. But in this, we're reminded, it picks up the thought that we kind of left or was introduced in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. This idea of losing heart, it was spoken of in verse 1. And then it's as the evangelistic life was introduced and as the persecuted life was developed, it comes back to this idea of losing heart. Okay, we don't want to lose heart. And the idea of losing heart, you understand, is the concept that we call today the concept of burnout, where you are just ready to throw it all away. Okay, and the idea of burnout, I like the term burnout as a modern idiom. An expression for this. And God gives us, in this passage and elsewhere, but He gives us tools that we can use, and if we follow what he provides, then that helps to inoculate us against burnout, against this as an occupational hazard, okay? And just think about it. I mean, you can name names. I can name names. I know pastors. I know faithful men, good guys, that lost their first love. They burned out. They just, you even read some of the older stories. You read the biographies. Read Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. And you know what kind of depression he went through? Do you know he went weeks sometimes and months where he just fled? He had a retreat on the French Riviera and just, I mean, how bad you got to be to go to France for, you know, the French Riviera, but, you know, I'm still. But the idea that it's just, it's wearing. But God makes provision for us in this regard. So the one thing that, or a couple of things that verse 1 highlights is the idea that you've received mercy, that you've received a ministry, that God is working in you. And so since he's continuing to work, then we shouldn't feel like burnout's an option. We continue to have ministry. We continue to have mercy. And so long as he shines that forth, then, well, quitting doesn't seem to be appropriate. Likewise, now these other issues that are introduced in verses 16 and 17, starting with the idea of the outer man versus the inner man, contrasting the outer man and the inner man realities. And this really helps to provide a wonderful yeah, but, okay? It's a tremendous yeah, but, right? You're familiar with what I'm talking about? Yeah, but, okay? If you don't know what I'm talking about, then, well, you know, if you ever have teenagers, you'll learn the language of yeah, but, okay? Or different things, okay? There's different expressions in which this thing can apply, where you admit to one issue, but there's something else that we're trying to get across. Okay, and in verse 16, we are admitting, we're not denying, we're going to be very honest and admit that the physical body has problems. Right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Even before you get to verse 16, you have the idea that we have this treasure in earthen vessels in verse 7. This physical body that frustrates us and has weaknesses and blemishes and diseases and conditions and lusts and everything else that goes with that, okay? Yeah. And it does. It gets old. And then getting old gets old. All right? You know what I mean? And you just, at some point, you say, how much more? Is this ever going to end? So the first part of verse 16 acknowledges that, yes, the outer man is decaying. Yeah, but. Okay? Although the outer man perishes, the flip side, the other reality, is that the inner man is renewed day by day. And it's that contrast, and that's what you cling to, and that's what you identify with, and that's what helps and provides for the inoculation, as it were, against burnout. All right? Because if all there was this life, then, yeah, that'd be a disappointment, you bet. Because, you know, you get to the point where, you know, you might not be over the hill, but it's kind of steep at the moment, right? And you're wondering, Is it all downhill from this point, or what's going on? Okay, and if there was not the promise of resurrection, if there was not the anticipation of the glory to be revealed, okay, then where would the hope be, or what would you have to look forward to? Just more of the same and worse, right? More wrinkles, more aches, more diagnoses, more. It just seems, you know, the years go by and the pharmacy bills go up. Well, the new body doesn't need the pharmaceuticals. How's that for glory? So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And this is the contrast, okay? And it's a neat contrast because notice it's the present ongoing renewal. Today, day by day. Today there's renewal. Yesterday there was renewal. Tomorrow there's going to be more renewal. Right? So, beyond the fact of anticipating a body someday, you have the reality of the renewal today, day by day by day. The inner man, your soul spirit. I describe the soul spirit as a unity, okay? The inner man And I don't want to get into a debate whether we're dichotomous, trichotomous, bipart, tripart, all that, okay? Because this passage simply shows a duality of outer versus inner is all it does. And so by inner man you identify, okay, there's a soul, there's a spirit, there's the heart, there's the inner man. There's different terms for it. But as I envision in my anthropology breakdown, you've got a soul spirit, which is a single unity. It's got a dividing asunder between the two compartments, but it's a single unity, a soul spirit unity. Okay, and for an unbeliever, of course, the soul side is the only side that's alive. That's it's like, you know, Haiti. You got Haiti on one side, Dominican Republic on the other side. It's all one island. Okay, same thing. The soul and spirit. Was that bad? All right, soul and spirit. Think of it as a unity. It's got a dividing asunder between it. The spirit side is dead if you're an unbeliever. It's alive when you're made alive in Christ. Okay, and that gets renewed every single day. It can be stronger today, and should be stronger today than it was yesterday. Should be stronger tomorrow. Should be stronger the next day. Should be stronger the next day. See, your body can't keep up with that, right? If you're still, I mean, of course, there's exceptions and all that, but generally speaking, you're not bench pressing what you used to do, right? Again, there's exceptions, don't get me wrong. But by and large, when you're in your 40s, you're not benching what you did in your teens and your 20s. Okay? And you're not running like you used to run, and other things aren't doing what they used to do. I know we got some fitness guys here that are going to prove me wrong, but I'm talking in general terms now. All right? Now, this renewal day by day. The neat thing about this is it's not a renewal like in the sense of, lizards or snakes or reptiles or, you know, these creatures that renew, they shed an old dead skin and have a new skin underneath, and they're constantly renewing and things like that. You know, we do the same thing. Our skin cells die off and the new skin cells come up. But consider, that's a form of a renewal in a way, but it has an awful lot of death in the course of bringing that about, right? But that's not the way with our soul. That's not the way with our spirit. The daily renewal doesn't mean it has to be broken down and dying. Okay? It's constantly, it's on a constant renewal mode as it's built up, as it's strengthened. Built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man, we say. So, in any event, I'm going to stay on topic and not get sidetracked by the Animal Planet illustrations and things. But that's, you ever come over to my house, if I'm not on SportsCenter or watching ESPN or something, or Fox News, then typically speaking, you're going to find that the AT&T U-verse is going to be tuned into Animal Planet or National Geographic Channel or something with sharks and lions and things of that nature. Anyway, so yeah, there's some animals that renew and do some bizarre things. All right, so there's contrast number one. Outer man, inner man. All right, inner man. And you can rejoice that soul. And think about it, too, in the terms of beauty as we contrasted outer beauty versus inner beauty. And how many people can you name? We can name names tonight, right? Hollywood stars or different celebrities and whatever. And they have a physical attractiveness as the world measures what's attractive. Okay, but where's the soul? And would God view it as attractive? You know, in 1 Peter 3, it talks about the quiet spirit of the heart, which is precious in the sight of God. Well, you know, there's the difference between the outer beauty and the inner beauty and what it is that we're focused on. All right. Now, the second area where we can avoid burnout. Get past this. All right. Believers can ward off burnout by rightly contrasting temporal with eternal. Temporal and eternal realities. In other words, what is momentary and what is eternal? Believers can ward off burnout by rightly contrasting temporal and eternal realities. And this is what we get into when we reach verse 17. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, I'm going to break down not only vocabulary, but we're going to have to look at syntax. We have to look at grammar in this verse. I think we might do better if we take that last clause there, the far beyond all comparison, and go ahead and move it up a bit. Move it up to match where it is in the Greek verse. Move it up to attach it, hang it on the verb producing. All right. Momentary light affliction is for us, producing far beyond all comparison an eternal weight of glory. See the difference? That far beyond all comparison, that adverbial phrase, that expression that really defines this whole study, because that's where hyperbolo is doubled. All right. So the hyperbolo, the above and beyond, are we going to attach that as a adjective modifier for the eternal weight of glory? Or are we going to attach it to the verb itself, the production that takes place? Is the production far beyond all comparison? What is being produced? You understand. And so just bear with me as we kind of spell this out a little bit and walk you through the expressions that are here. But we're going to have some fun with it because there's a lot in this verse. This verse is huge, okay, in grammar and vocabulary and parallelism and in doctrine. But the primary contrast here is time versus eternity, okay? And time fundamentally is momentary. It's just like that, just a moment. It's a point. And there was a point before we got here, and there's a point coming next after we're done being here, okay? It's the nature of time is momentary, from moment to moment, all right? And so the test I'm going through right now, how long is it going to last? Might last a week, might last a month, might last a year, but on an eternal scale, it's just a moment. No matter how long it lasts in relative time here on planet Earth, okay? And this is, to me, this is a part of a finite creature adjusting to infinity, right? Because you and I were finite creatures from the point of our birth, but when we received eternal life, what happened? We just crossed into a dimension of infinity, of eternity. And our minds don't just wrap around that immediately. There's an adjustment process. The idea of trying to think on an eternal scale. It's not a part of normal human experience. It takes the Word of God to create it. It takes a divine viewpoint to maintain that kind of a perspective. But just consider it because it's what God's perspective is. God put a plan in motion. It wasn't a momentary plan. It was an eternal plan, right? And God has a purpose. It's not a momentary purpose. It's an eternal purpose. And so the more we start identifying with eternity, the more we start operating, even now, within the framework of eternal life, the better we're going to do against burnout, against sin issues, against stupidity, right? Against bitterness or bearing grudges against one another. Because guess what? The time is short. There's no time for that foolishness. And an eternal perspective helps, I think, to put those things in view. And, you know, just think in your own life. Think about time spans that used to seem long, and now they don't seem so long anymore. You know, 4 years seemed forever for high school, right? Or 4 years for college, or a four-year military enlistment, or 4 years doesn't seem that long anymore, okay? Unless it's a presidential term, and then 4 years may seem long. Oh, did I get political? I'm sorry. I'll take a moment and confess that. I'm not going to confess saying it. I'm going to confess enjoying what I said. But no, think about it. And this is hitting me a lot because, you know why? Because in May, I've got the 20th anniversary when I first walked in the doors of this building as a visitor on a Wednesday night, May 9th of 1990. It was 20 years ago when I first walked in as a visitor to this church. And I think back over the last 20 years, and I said, well, where did it go? How did it go by so quickly? How is it that we had 20 years that passed in about, you know, 3.5 years? It wasn't much more beyond that, I don't think. So, and from what I've been told by my mother and other folks, is that it only accelerates the older you get. So if I'm already testifying to this now in my 40s, what's it going to be like in my 50s, my 60s, my 70s, my 80s? Okay. Now, who do I got to pick on tonight? Who's the old? My mother may be the oldest one in the room tonight. In any event, oh, okay. Another volunteer. It doesn't matter. Because take Well, yeah, I spent last night with Warren Dowd. We were discussing the training ministry. We were discussing a lot of things. And so there's a great example. Warren Dowd, okay, born in the 30s, okay. His perspective on time is considerably different than my perspective on time, which is considerably different than Zoe's perspective on time, okay? It's horrible. The summer camp coming up that she's been talking about every day. I mean, it's worse than the ladies' retreat. I mean, it's been talking about these things coming up. Okay? Now, I'm bringing this illustration back now to Bible. Do we have any clue when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun? Do we have any clue when we look back over the 70 years of this life, or the 80 years of this life, or the 100 years of this life, or whatever it is, how momentary it is? Absolutely momentary. It's less than a day. A day is as 1,000 years. We've got a tenth of a day. We've got just a fraction, a moment. And that's why it hurts to see people throwing it away. Throwing away eternity for passing pleasures of sin, for momentary stupidity. And that's what this verse does. This verse contrasts the momentary with the eternal. And as best as I can try to illustrate eternal, it's all going to fall short until we're there. But we can possibly understand it by talking to the older folks and trying to explain it to the younger folks, because a time perspective changes. Absolutely changes. So, momentary with eternal. There's a second parallel, though. Light as opposed to weight. Okay? Momentary light affliction. And if you want, you can just write this out for yourself and then start drawing lines and put a connecting line in between momentary and eternal, and put a connecting line in between light and weight. Momentary light affliction. It is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And so what's the difference between a lightweight and a heavyweight? Okay, that's what we have here in this picture. Say, that's boxing language, right? Okay. And that's what we have here. We got a lightweight. And let me tell you, the testing we go through right now today is lightweight stuff. What's going to be piled on us in glory, man, that's the heavyweight. And we're looking forward to that. And then the third parallel here, affliction versus glory. And you say, I'm going to draw a connecting line between affliction and glory? You better. That's what this verse does. Momentary light affliction producing an eternal weight of glory. So affliction and glory are linked. Think about that. The next time you decide in your own humanity that you want to minimize the affliction. End result is you want to minimize the glory. You want to diminish what rightly belongs to Jesus Christ in a magnified factor for all eternity. Because He's worthy of all glory, honor, and praise both now and forever. It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. It's the Father's plan from Alpha to Omega for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. Not the minimum glory, not the, you know, the bare minimum, what do I have to get by with, kind of the least I can do affliction, so the least I can produce glory. What is that? So draw those connecting lines and you'll see those parallels. From momentary to eternal, from light to weight, from affliction to glory. And you're going to see those parallels there. And then I think you're also going to want to take the modifier, the far beyond all comparison, and instead of attaching it to glory, attach it to producing. And I think you'll do much better with the syntax here of this verse. All right. Let me correct a couple of items. I'll start with 7.a. Contrary to how it might appear, affliction is not modified by two adjectives. Just write it down and think about it. You'll think about it between now and Sunday. And you'll be convinced I'm wrong until we come back on Sunday. We'll explain it some more. Affliction is not modified by two adjectives. In other words, momentary and light. That's how we typically think of it. Because, well, let's face it, we're people and we're kind of focused on our afflictions, right? So if you've got it in your mind that affliction is the noun of this verse and momentary and light are modifying the term affliction, then rephrase it. Because the truth is, in this passage, the noun, or the although it is a substantive adjective, the noun is the word light. Light is the noun of this verse, of the first half of this verse. And light, the light thing, the insignificant thing, the trivial thing. You want to use trivial? The triviality. The insignificance is momentary affliction. The light insignificant thing is modified by two adjectives, that is momentary and of affliction. I did. I'll let you write that down and then I'll put the diagram up on the screen. So typically, you know, if you used to do sentence diagramming in school and whatnot, right? And you'd have your different symbols for subject and predicate, and you'd have your different markings for the verb and different modifiers that would have the different things. Well, you want to make sure that the impact of this passage is not misplaced, because the impact is not on the affliction contrasting with the glory. It's the light thing that's being contrasted with the heavy thing. The light thing is modified by momentary and of affliction. The heavy thing is modified by eternal and of glory. So it's a verse that contrasts the light thing with the heavy thing. All right, affliction is not modified by two adjectives. Now I'm splitting a hair, and I know I'm splitting a hair, but I want to make the point. Now, can you reword it? Of course. Of course you can reword it. Of course you can rethink it, and you can move them around, but let me show you what we're dealing with here. The momentary insignificance of our affliction. The momentary insignificance of our affliction. That's the clause that we have here in the first part of this verse. And let me switch to... I get in trouble every time I try this, but I'll try it again. All right. Here's your noun right here, the elaphron. That's your elaphron. That's your noun. That's the subject of the verb. The verb, by the way, is producing. Okay? But the subject of the verb, the noun of this clause, is elaphron, which is translated light or light thing, light weight, light burden, light load. Okay? It's an adjective meaning light, but it's used substantively, so it's a light thing. Okay? An insignificance. A lightweight. And so you have ta, elaphron. And that's your subject. Now, what kind of elaphron is it? Well, in between ta and elaphron there in your attributive position is parautika, is momentary. Okay? So what kind of insignificance is it? What kind of light thing is it? It's a momentary light thing. It's a momentary triviality. And then a secondary, in the genitive here, tastes the lipseos, of affliction. Of affliction. It is a light thing of affliction. And it's a momentary light thing of affliction. So what you want to understand is it's the insignificance, it's the light thing. It's not affliction that's the subject of the verb. It's the light thing that's the subject of the verb. Okay? Is that making sense? So we can identify with what is accomplishing, what is producing. What is producing the heavy thing? Okay? It's not that affliction produces glory, per se, but it's the light thing of affliction that produces the heavy thing of glory. And the emphasis being light versus heavy, okay? And then further modified by momentary versus eternal. So the light thing, the triviality, all right? So it's an interesting consideration, particularly if we're focused on the affliction, what it is. Okay, and you say, well, I have this problem, I have that problem, I have this other problem. I got 9 problems. Okay. You want to sort those for me? You want to put those in alphabetical order, chronological order, you know, all these problems. You want to focus on problems? Scripture tells you not to do that. Okay. Or shall we discuss your triviality? Again, know where the Scripture is going with this. Okay. Because you want to talk about your problem. And I'd be perfectly fine to discuss your triviality. You see how that works? Now, depending upon, of course, how hurt the brother is you're talking to, and this or the sister is you're talking to, you may not want to be so blunt. Okay? I've learned, in some cases, the hard way, that in many cases, overwhelming gentleness is needed. But if we can be blunt in a classroom setting, let's go ahead and do this. Because you and I might want to talk about problems. This verse is talking about a triviality. It's a triviality of affliction. It's an insignificance. I'll find a better word for it, but it's an elaphron. It's a lightweight. It's an inconsequential lightweight. It's a triviality. I may be stuck with triviality. I'll hit the thesaurus tonight and find another throwaway word for something that's just trivial, something that's just disposable. Not even worth talking about, really. You know? Like when you rip off the wrappings off the Band-Aid, right? Because you're going to put a Band-Aid on your boo-boo and your kid's boo-boo or whatever, okay? Then, by the way, what did you just do with the wrappings that you took that Band-Aid out of? I probably, if you're like me or anyone, I mean, you just throw it away, right? I mean, is there any other use for it? Isn't it kind of a triviality and kind of, it's just trash, really? No one saves those, do they? That was another special on the Discovery Channel. We're talking about pack rats. And it's a triviality. You want to talk about problems? Let's talk about a triviality. The triviality of your affliction. Okay? You say, well, Pastor, it sounds like you just don't care about my problems. Think about what you're saying. Okay? Because what we are to care about, we're not commanded to love your brother's problems. We're told to love your brother. See, I don't care about your problems, but I do care about you. Okay? You know what I'm saying? I'm glad this is all on tape because, you know, it'll get twisted and taken the wrong way. And when it gets twisted and taken the wrong way, then we can go back and replay it and rewind it and say, oh, the pastor doesn't care about my problems. No, I don't. Christ doesn't care about you. And what I want to see is I want to see those afflictions, the light triviality of those afflictions, I want to see them produce what they're designed to produce. Because our Father's not cruel. He's not making you and I go through things for no reason. Nothing happens for no reason. We are assigned these trivialities so that the weighty glories can be produced for all eternity. So that we can learn what we need to learn. So that we can be built up and strengthened in ways that we aren't strengthened when everything's all rosy panacea, roly-poly, happy day kind of, you know what I'm saying? Millennial Christianity. We're not in millennial Christianity. We're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And we learn things under affliction that we can't learn in other circumstances. You know, you can learn certain things academically in a Bible class, but you really learn them when you're under fire and the heat's ramped up and flaming missiles are flying in from everywhere. And you're not exactly interested in pulling out a notebook and jotting down Greek words. You want to be functioning in prayer and engaged in struggle. You understand how it works. I'll break it down in the second part too, because it's the same thing with the second half of this. Let me erase all ink on slide. All right. Let me go back to an arrow. All right. Get the hang of that, maybe. All right. I'm out of time. It's 8:30. When we come back on Sunday, then I'll give you all the vocabulary you want and more. All the vocabulary maybe you don't want. We'll give you paratika. We'll give you elaphthros. We'll give you thalipsis. And then we'll go to the second half of the verse and show you again. Glory is not modified by two adjectives. We're not talking about glory that's both eternal and heavy. We're talking about a heavy thing that is an eternal heavy thing that's a heavy thing of glory. Okay? And that's what we'll highlight when we see the second part here. And then we're going to zero in on what is it that's doing the production. How is that light thing producing? Actually producing, right? Generating, multiplying, creating, causing, motivating, promoting, all the things that production can think of here. Producing. And not someday, not when we get there, not in heaven, but today, right now, eternally, all day, every day, production is going on. Okay? Production is going on as part of the renewing of that inner man. So anyway, that's something else we can look forward to. And then verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, we get to remain fixed on what only spiritual eyes can look at. The invisible realm. That's our superabundant, hyperabundant life of glory. The invisible realm. And we're not waiting to see heaven when we get there. We're looking today. We're looking today. That's where our focus is. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.